The only reason I was asked to chair it is I happened to have said that I was going to come to this seminar, so here I am. Somebody must have drawn lots somewhere, and here I am. Anyway, welcome to you, and on your behalf, a particular welcome to Peter, who's going to speak, share with us. I think, having spoken with him, he's going to speak for half an hour or so. And then the floor is open to ask questions, to discuss. So all I want to do, I think, is just to commit our time to God and to pray. So shall we pray together and ask for his presence and blessing and help. Our God and our Father, we thank you together that we can come before you. We do so again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thanking you for loving us in him. Thanking you for opening up the way into your presence through him by his death. Thank you that he is risen and alive, ascended, and at your right hand this day. Oh, we pray, Lord Jesus, you who are our prophet, our priest, our king, that you would come and be with us in this time, speaking to us, revealing yourself and your ways for us. We thank you for bringing Peter among us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for him, through him. We pray that you would help him now as he seeks to open up this whole area of a biblical spirituality. We pray that through all that he says, you would speak, making yourself known to us, calling us and summoning us to love you better, to follow you better, to serve you better, to know you better. Be with us then. Bless this time. May your Spirit be in sovereign charge here. Hear us then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, our God. Hear us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, it's a great delight to be with you this afternoon. Nothing better than speaking after lunch. I think it's a great time to speak. And I should warn you that my favourite story of a preacher is of a preacher who dreamt that he was asleep as preaching and woke up and found that he was. If I ever drive my car after lunch, I always have to stop and have what we in Australia call a power nap, which means you lie kind of crunched up in the seat for 5 minutes and wake up with a sore neck. But at least that helps. I do have some iced water here. So if you do fall asleep, I have a certain revenge available to me. Aye. Well, I spoke at a convention a few years ago and the people very kindly sent me some videos of myself speaking. And I thought I ought to watch them just to see if I do pick my nose or pick somebody else's nose or something like that. So one Sunday after lunch, I put on the videos and I fell asleep. within 5 minutes, I woke up 3 hours later having had the best sleep I'd had for months. So I do have a certain soporific value, if nothing else. Now, the world is divided into people who like the word spirituality and those who don't. Hands up those who like it. Hands up those who don't. Splendid, we're winning, aren't we? That's lovely, that's great. Well, just put your prejudices aside, caste care aside, and prejudices as well, because I think, although the word spirituality is a very slippery word, and it's used nowadays to sell almost anything in a Christian bookshop, as far as I can see, it's also, I think, a very useful word. The word spirituality is actually no more slippery than the word spirit, pneuma, in the New Testament. And we must blame Paul for making such a heavy use of that word, I think. And it is, in the New Testament world, a very slippery word indeed. And indeed, even in our New Testament, it's often difficult to work out whether the word spirit means the human spirit or the spirit of God. And the word spirituality is equally a slippery word. It was originally coined, I think, in Roman Catholic French theology, but then was quickly taken over within England by about 1700. And I think it's a very useful word. It's a great way to understand the Bible. For example, I remember when I was trained at Ridley College, we spent a lot of time looking at what was called in those days the Colossian heresy. Now, I think there was no heretic at Colossae. There were people who had a very odd spirituality, that is, a way of thinking about God and feeling about God. I don't imagine there was at Colossae somebody who wrote out a document which was the Colossian heresy. Because people are often not formed by ideas, but by what they feel works. And what we do is work out their ideas that are consequences of what they feel works, and we call that a theology. But most people, I think, don't function at a theological level. Most people function at a more intuitive level, a more traditional level, a more emotional level. So what was going on at Colossae, I think, was not that there was a school of heresy, but a spirituality which Paul thought was unhelpful and destructive because it drew people away from Jesus Christ. So I think it would be better to think about the Colossian spirituality and try and think about the letter to the Colossians in that way. Or if you think back to the great days of the Old Testament with the worshippers of Baal, I don't imagine that was a clearly articulated theological system. What it meant was that when you went into the land and you saw what the people in the land did, you automatically copied what they did because that was the way you understood this particular world. I do love the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal or Baal. And I do remember being at my holiday house with a friend. We were doing a Bible study on Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And we reminded ourselves that Baal was the god of storms. It was, in fact, quite a stormy day, so we decided to take my small yacht out in Port Phillip Bay, which was a stupid thing to do, and within 4 minutes we were sinking. So I called out, "Baal," meaning "Baal water out of the yacht." He thought I was calling on the storm god, Baal. So he collapsed with laughter and we sank immediately. I'm not sure how that story fits what I'm talking about, but it's a good story. Because the old geezer who came to rescue us was so pleased that we young boys had made such a big mistake. It was a long time ago. And he enjoyed being right. He loved it. You know? It gave him a good afternoon anyway. And we had a great time. So spirituality, I think, is a way to understand the Bible. And what often goes wrong in the Bible is that people get their spirituality wrong. That is, their way of thinking about themselves in relationship with God. We often describe that in terms of a heresy, but I think it's more often was, in fact, a lived faith that had gone a bit rancid or sour. But certainly, if the spirituality is a useful word to understand some aspects of the Bible, it's also a useful way to understand our world. So in Australia, where I come from, there are lots of spiritualities around. In our bookshops, you can buy books on every spirituality from Aztec to Zoroastrian. And people are very, as they say, into spirituality. What they mean by that, I think, is they're into things which make them feel good. So, for many Australians, a spirituality of getting sunburnt, of enjoying what they meet of the character of God in nature, and also, I think, a way of relating vividly to their own selves, their own lives, their own souls. And I think for many people, the need for a spirituality is the need for an alternative to a busy, overstimulated, and acquisitive society. So if I ask any of my friends nowadays, "How are you going?" they always say, "I'm busy." Do you have people like that? Yeah? I'm very busy. And if they're Christians, they say, "I'm very busy," meaning that they're doubly responsible. Indeed, I think we should now start rewriting some of our philosophical textbooks. I'm busy, therefore I am. And on your tombstone it may well read, a busy life. And in fact, we are, as I suspect you know, we are all too busy, and we're too overstimulated by ideas and by the pressure of life around us. And we're busy because people demand our time and energy, of course. And we're busy because that's how things get done. And we're busy because we belong to an acquisitive society. And often I think when people head off to spirituality, it actually just means they need time to stop and do nothing for a while. Now, I'm greatly in favour of stopping and doing nothing for a while. Indeed, the happiest hours of my childhood were spent doing nothing for a while. The pets I had were snails. I had them in a box, a tin box. Snails are great pets for slow-moving people because the snails themselves are slow-moving. You keep them long enough in a tin box, they die, which is a pity, but you only have to go out in the garden and find more snails, which you put back in the tin box, and there you've got your pets. And that relates to something I was saying just a moment ago. That's right. I'm not a parent, so I'm a great expert on raising children, as you can imagine. And my observation about parents today is that they overstimulate their children. So poor little Susie is doing, you know, Greek dancing after school on Monday and calisthenics, Christian calisthenics on Tuesday and ballet on Wednesday and stuff like that. And she's got no time to sit and be bored, which is one of the chief pleasures of life, in my opinion. So people often, and I'm trying to provide that for you this afternoon, in fact. Had a boring afternoon. Where was I? So I think often what people mean by spirituality, at least in Australia, is they need time to just sit and think. Well, good on them. They do need time to sit and think. Quite right. Whether you dress it up with this fancy word like spirituality is another matter. But people do need time to reflect on their lives and why they exist and stuff like that. However, of course, as believers, we want to assert that whatever spirituality is and whatever spirituality is good, we have all we need in Jesus Christ. So for us, spirituality is not a long quest with Jesus Christ at the end of the tunnel, and we're trying to look for Jesus Christ. We believe if God has found us, if God has captured us, God has made us his own, brought us to faith in his Son, then that's the place we start with Jesus Christ. I don't know if you happened to see, there was a BBC series a number of ago called The Long Search. It was about religions of the world. And it was, probably 14-week series, something like that, and a typical BBC thing. Took you around the world, you saw all the most exotic religious practices you could possibly imagine, and people doing all sorts of things, and then you ended up in Ronald Eyre's flat in London at the end. And I remember particularly the last few moments of the series, because it was all about, here are different ways in which people are searching for God, or perhaps here are different ways in which people are searching for their God. It was all left very vague. Ronald Eyre's addressed the camera, he was in his flat, and he said, now, we've got to the end of our series, and the question is, which of these religions is right? And then, how will we respond? And then he went into his kitchen and made a cup of tea, which is a splendidly British way of responding to the great questions of life, isn't it? I'll have a cup of tea, it'll solve things. So we're not on a long quest because God has been on a long quest to find us. And our quest is not a search for Jesus Christ. We've been owned by Jesus Christ, and our spirituality is growing into Christ, growing in Christ. A friend of mine signs his emails Yik, which means yours in Christ. So I send back my emails signed Yuck, yours under Christ, but we're saying the same thing, aren't we? We belong to Christ Jesus. We also want to say, at least I want to say, that our spirituality is based on the belief of the sufficiency of Scripture. Certainly in Melbourne, in the south of Australia, where part of Australia where I work, you'll often hear a comment like this, that evangelical faith is a great place to start as a Christian, but then you need to grow up. You need to grow into maturity, and the various maturities which are offered include charismatic experience and charismatic theology, and liberal theology and experience. So the idea is, well, you can start off with your simple faith in Jesus Christ, but then that's okay, but you need to move on to the next stage, and the next stage is superior experience of the mind, that's liberal theology, I guess, or of the heart, that is charismatic theology in practice. But I certainly believe that God has given us all the resources we need for our spirituality in the Scriptures. That, by the way, doesn't mean that all we have to do is read the Bible, because the Bible itself, as a source for spirituality, points beyond itself. The Bible tells us to enjoy God's handiwork in the world. So I love walking along beside the sea, particularly if it's a stormy day, and every time I do so, I remember the words from Job, "Thus far shall you go and no further," and hope that's true, lest the waves come and get me. But I enjoy, if you like, God in nature. I enjoy the fact the Bible gives me permission, in fact instructs me, to observe the goodness of God in the created order. I also observe that people who stick to their Bible and have no Christian fellowship often ended up with a distorted spirituality, because what the Bible tells us to do is to be part of a Christian fellowship and to be corrected and rebuked and encouraged by others and to return that correct rebuke and encouragement when we need to do so. The Bible also, I think, points us to the great gospel sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So although we want to say, I want to say anyway, the Bible is a sufficient source of spirituality, it points beyond itself, and of course fundamentally it points us to God. So I keep on having to say to young believers, at the end it's not a Bible quiz which will be the point. The point is, how has God through the Scriptures shaped your life so that you live for God and for Christ? Now, in fact, the Bible has a great deal to say about what we might broadly call spirituality. The first point in Genesis 1, a very simple one, but a very profound one, this is God's world, and it's a good world. So for us, spirituality doesn't mean running away from the world around us, but enjoying it and living in it as God's people. Second point, the great barrier to our spiritual life is not our creatureliness, our finitude, but our sin. Lots of forms of spirituality say what we have to do is escape our body or escape our finite limitations and try to link with the divine, the infinite God. That's not true at all. There is no hint in the Bible that it's bad to be finite, bad to have a body, bad to be a creature. In fact, part of Christian maturity is knowing that we're made by God as creatures, we're finite. And what breaks our relationship with God, of course, is sin. But God in his grace has found us, binds us to himself. So God is the shepherd who goes out in search for the sheep, rather than the sheep banding together to form a committee to go and find the shepherd who's got lost. And what the Bible does is point us to belief in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and in him our sins are forgiven, we receive eternal life and the gift of the Spirit. And in the Bible, which is our sufficient source of spirituality, we hear God's promises, recount God's saving history, learn wisdom from observing God's world, see God's invisible power and deity in his creation, learn what it's like to respond to God and live for his glory, trust and obey his Son, receive his Spirit, are members of his people, resist the devil, receive God's mercy through the sacraments of the gospel, serve God by loving our neighbour and await Christ's return. And though this isn't in your notes, I've just added it to my own notes, the Bible has a great deal to say about meditation. For us, meditation isn't emptying your mind, in fact, it's filling your mind. What we meditate on in the Psalms again and again is the works of God and the words of God. So to meditate is not to empty our thoughts, but to fill our thoughts with what God has said and God has done. And I've recently been preaching on Psalm 1, and of course, the blessed person is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and so who meditates on it day and night. Well, let me just ask you if your mind is filled with the words of Scripture, day and night. It's what Psalm 1 says is God's great blessing to us. Mine isn't. I spend my mind is spent planning things. Oh, I forgot to do that. I must do that. Mustn't forget the dog needs to be taken for a walk. You know, I must prepare a lecture or something like that. Worries fill my mind, or occasionally regrets. But actually Psalm 1, which is a pretty basic psalm when you think about it, can't get Psalm 1 right, you must be in trouble. There are 150 of them. Psalm 1 says we should delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. So there's a challenge. Wake up in the middle of the night. What do you do? Meditate on Leviticus chapter 4. Yeah. Now, another point I'd like to make is that biblical spirituality is fundamentally, I think, corporate spirituality rather than individual spirituality. So the spirituality that the Bible commends to us is a spirituality which is found among the people of God, and also, of course, reflected within individuals. Most of the Bible, as you know, is addressed by God, not to individuals, but to churches. And I think it's true that Philemon is the only book in the Bible actually intended solely for an individual, though ultimately, of course, intended by God for his people as well. So what I want to do is turn with you to Ezra chapter 7 and Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to show you a study in miraculous biblical spirituality. Let's first of all think about Ezra and Ezra's skill as a teacher of God's word. The background, as I hope you know, is that the people of God have been in exile in Babylon because of their refusal to hear God's word. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe how three large groups of God's people return from exile in Babylon and come home to live in Jerusalem. The first group return is described in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. The second group return is in Ezra 7 and 8, and the third group in Nehemiah 1 to 7. And God's purpose was not only to bring his people back from captivity in Babylon and settle them in Jerusalem, but also to help people to reshape their lives so they could serve God truly and faithfully. They had previously ignored the law of Moses. Now they needed to learn it and do it. And Ezra and Nehemiah, both books, are full of stories about how God persisted with his people and how his people learnt to serve him. God sent leaders like Zerubbabel, Joshua and Nehemiah, prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. He also sent Ezra the priest, who not only helped to re-establish the temple, but also to do the other tasks the priests were meant to do, that was to teach, explain, and apply the law of the Lord to the people. And God was able to find a priest to do that, Ezra, and God sent him to build good foundations for his people in Jerusalem, the good foundations of the law of the Lord. So after this, in the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, now we get all the details so you get the right Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Bukki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of the chief priest Aaron, so we know where he belongs. This Ezra was sent up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all that he'd asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. The date given, I think, is 548 BC. Artaxerxes is described as the king of Persia because his ancestor, Cyrus, had captured Babylon and begun a policy of sending captured people back to their homelands. What qualities did Ezra have? He's described in verse 6 as a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses. To be a scribe means to be a writer, preserver, and teacher of the law. In Hugh Williamson's words, a student and expositor of God's written word. Now, of course, we meet the scribes in the New Testament, and they don't get a very good press, but here's the good beginning of scribery. He's also described in verse 6 and verse 12 as skilled in the law of Moses and a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He was ready and alert to remember relevant sections of the law, ready and alert to explain the application of the law. He knew his Bible and was adept at finding the relevant verse or section. Secondly, the gracious hand of God was on Ezra. We find the expression, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him in verse 6. We find it too in verse 9. He came to Jerusalem for the gracious hand of his God was upon him. And if you look to the end of the chapter, verse 28, I took courage for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. So it was clear that God was directing his life and ministry. He not only knew the law, but God's hand was on him, both in preparation for the journey and also in its achievement. The gracious hand of God is a way of saying that God was actively enabling and protecting Ezra's life and work, that his achievements could not be explained in merely human terms. As God's right hand, glorious in power, shattered the enemy, Exodus 15:6, so God's gracious hand was on Ezra. Thirdly, Ezra had set his heart to study, practice, and teach that law. We find that Ezra's skill in Bible teaching was not a matter of good memory or quick mind. It came from determined, disciplined, long-term activities, those of study, practice, and teaching. What he learnt, he put into practice, and what he learnt and put into practice, he also taught to others. As Derek Kidner wrote in his commentary, he is a model reformer in that what he taught, he first lived, and what he lived, he first made sure of in the scriptures. With study, conduct, and teaching, put deliberately in the right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study saved him from unreality, doing conduct from uncertainty, and teaching was saved from insincerity and shallowness. So we find in verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. Next, God protected the teacher of the law. And one of the topics of the book of Ezra is the miraculous work of God in achieving the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. The miracles of the Exodus from Egypt were dramatic because they were so publicly obvious, as when God sent snakes, frogs, gnats, or flies. The miracles of this Exodus are powerful but less obvious. The miracles of God forming the decisions of people, or in the language of Ezra, stirring up the spirit of King Cyrus. No wonder Ezra praised God, for he knew that the gracious hand of God was protecting him and his work for God. Fourth point, the people of God wanted the law of God. Move on to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Nehemiah, when the seventh month came, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. I love the miracles of the Bible. There's one in Exodus, isn't there, where the people bring too much material to build the tabernacle and they have to say, stop, go away. I've never heard a treasurer ever say, please stop giving. You know, we've got too much money, we can't cope with it, please go away. That's a miracle when God's people bring too much supply for the building of the tabernacle. And here's another miracle when the people of God want to hear the word of God, want to hear the law of God. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. That's a miracle, isn't it? 2 Chronicles 36, we find that people have ignored God's word. Now we find they want it. It's a great sign of God's effective work in bringing reformation and renewal to his people when they welcome and receive his words through the teacher he's sent. So Ezra then read the law. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform of the first pulpit in the Bible, to be pleased to know, that had been made for the purpose, and he had his heavies with him on both sides. Very wise. So we have the public reading of the word of God, and a pulpit large enough for 14 people. Perhaps the others with him took it in turns to read, or perhaps Ezra wanted the leaders of the people to identify with this vital moment in the history of the reformation of God's people after their return. Then the people not only want the law read, the Bible read, they believe that God is present when his words are read, verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Sounds like Christian calisthenics to me. They stand up, they bow their heads, and then lift up their hands, bow their heads with their faces to the ground. What they're saying is God is present in the reading of his word. We do have a phrase which is often used in Australia nowadays, that the people of God gather around the word of God. I think that's a slight misstatement. The people of God gather around God. As God was present on Mount Sinai when the law was read and given, so God is present now. This is not bibliolatry, the worship of a book or scroll, because the people are clearly worshipping the Lord. And 6 to 8, the law of God is read, explained and understood. So, verses 7, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book of the law, with interpretation. They gave the sense so the people understood the reading. A great theme of understanding, by the way, in this whole section. This may mean that it was explained, it may mean it was translated, because people understood Aramaic better than Hebrew. Either way, the result was the people understood the law of the Lord, the message of the law. You might remember when Jesus quotes the command, "You shall love the Lord your God," he adds the words, "with all your mind," and that theme is coming through here with the theme of people understanding the reason. So the last part of verse 8, they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And the next section, verses 8 and 9, God's words bring grief and joy, brought grief and joy. Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Be quiet, this day is holy, do not be grieved." But they're still rejoicing, verse 12, because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. So right understanding leads to right emotional response to the words and message of God. They were disturbed because they'd been hearing about the festival of the tabernacles and upset because they hadn't been celebrating the festival. There's no distinction of head and heart in Nehemiah 8. Not only do Nehemiah and Ezra manage the reading and teaching of God's law, but they also manage people's emotional responses of grief and joy. Lots of emotional intelligence and awareness among the leaders of people in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it ends, the last section we'll look at is joyful obedience to the word of God. So ultimately in verse 17, the people go and do. There's celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles, and there was very great rejoicing. So Ezra's ministry was that of a teacher of God's written word. He didn't add to it. He studied it, lived it, taught it, read it, explained it, applied it, and showed the people how to respond to it. What a delight to see the words of God having their full effect as God's people received them, understood them, and obeyed them. And what a delight to see the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah as they encouraged God's people in response to God's words. Well, we need people today who desire the scriptures, and we need leaders like Ezra today to teach and reform God's people with God's words. When that happens, we'll see true biblical spirituality flourishing in our churches. Good, time for a drink.
Thank you, Peter. Now, we've got till 3:15, so the floor is open. Please, on anything you want to come back on, things that may have been raised by that.
Don't have a seat, I'll cope with it.
Sorry, you?
Yeah, that's fine.
Good, let's go and have tea. Yeah.
So I want to talk about today, as you said, about people seeking God, and that's what spirituality is about to many people. But even as Christians, although you say God finds us, the shepherd finds the sheep, it'd be dangerous to give people the impression that we'd arrived, that we're still seeking, wouldn't it? And there is that seeking that we still do, and people are aware of that. And I wonder if you could maybe sort of say something about
that. Yeah, sure. The mindset.
Yeah, thank you.
Can you say what your address is for the...
Yes, for the...
For the tea, the new bit tea here. Can you say roughly what you're speaking?
Thank you for the warning.
Yeah,
thank you. It's quite true that God finds us. Let me see if I can summarise your comment. But we do need to keep on finding God or growing in God. Yeah, that's quite right. And I think that's well expressed in Paul's prayer in... Paul says in the beginning of Colossians, if you'd like to turn to that, Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, Paul is explaining to the Colossians that he believes they're a true church. They are saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Why does he think they're believers? The answer is, verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And as you know, I'm sure, faith, love and hope, the Pauline triad, are always signs of genuine Christianity. He's looking for faith in Christ Jesus, of course, love for all the saints and a hope of the return of Christ. Well, how have they become people of faith, love, and hope? How are they believers? Well, the answer is, in verse 5, you've heard of this hope in the word of truth, the gospel, that came to you. Wonderful image here, as it's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so the gospel has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. So he's really summarising the fact that he knows they're Christians because of their faith, love, and hope, and they've become Christians because the gospel's come to them. Does he leave them there? Not at all. Then he's praying, verse 9. Therefore, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased praying for you, and here are things that you pray for Christians, that they'll keep on growing, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. May you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light and so on. So there's one prayer that Paul prays at least for people's continued spiritual growth. And I think one of the traps we've fallen into is the democratization of Christianity. We've asked, well, what's the minimum that Christians have to people have to believe to be Christians? Well, the answer is John 3:16 or something like that. So we'll make them Christians, and that's where we'll leave them. So friends of mine go to church in Oxford, and they get converted every Sunday, the same message every Sunday. They say we want to grow as Christians. Well, the gospel is the power of God, not just to convert us, but for salvation for those who believe. The scriptures are able to make us not only believers, but mature believers, and not only to make churches, to plant churches, but to make mature churches. And maturity in Christ is, I think, the most useful phrase. So we're still in Christ, but it's maturity in Christ. And that maturity, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4, is a corporate maturity, where we grow together in our confidence and faith. So I think the great challenge for people in ministry is, first of all, to bring people to conversion, and then to bring the church to maturity. Now, we all know what it's like with a church. There are some people who want to grow and others who don't. Easy to focus on the people who want to grow and ignore the rest. Paul's vision of a church is growing to maturity in Christ. The whole body grows up into the head, that is Jesus Christ. So please don't think I'm saying all we need to do is, you know, believe John 3:16 and that's it. There's nothing more to happen. If that was the case, God would have given us John 3:16 and let us off all the rest. But the scriptures are able to make mature, or God through the scriptures can make mature Christians and mature churches. Yeah. Thank you. Spot on. Yeah.
All right. Can I ask you to narrow that down just a little bit? Because you're talking about leadership's responsibility for church in maturing spirituality. How, in the midst of ministry, do we do that for ourselves as leaders?
Yeah. Great. How do we become mature Christians as leaders? Yeah. Well, Australians are often rude people, so you won't mind if I speak bluntly at this point. I often ask preachers the following question. When was the last time God changed you through the Bible? Either through your own Bible reading for yourself or through something you found in the sermon for the people of God. Because I think what often ministers do is they use the Bible to change other people but don't allow themselves to be changed by the scriptures. So I think there are very simple answers to this, and I'm going to give you three, I think. One is that we actually expect God to change us by the scriptures. And if the answer to my question is, well, it's about 6 years since I changed either what I believed or did because of what I read in the scriptures, the answer is that is too long, dear friend. Because you need to be continually reformed by the Bible as your people need to be continually reformed by the Bible. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one, how do we go to maturity? This is, again, it's probably a bit rude, but I hope you don't mind. In the Bible, fools are those who don't accept rebukes, and wise people are those who accept rebukes. I don't mean that you believe every criticism which is made of you at all. I usually say to my friends in ministry, 95% of the criticism is wrong, but you have to listen to it to listen to the 5% which is right. And the ability to be corrected by others humbly is, I think, a sign of spiritual maturity. And I think, certainly in Australia, some ministers make themselves unavailable for criticism or rebuke, either by their church members or by other ministers, because they lead such private lives they can't be got at. And that kind of private life is a way of spiritual death, I think. My third answer is that I think it's true in Australia anyway. Many evangelicals live as deists rather than theists. A deist, in my theological language, believes that God has made the world and all we have to do is find out the laws of the universe and follow the laws and everything will be all right. I think many evangelical Christians, evangelical Christian ministers live that way,
that God has made the universe, he's given us a rule book, all we have to do is follow the rule book and everything will be okay, which means we don't actually have to depend on God at all. Whereas I believe I'm only alive because God is keeping me alive. You're alive, if you're still alive. Some of you aren't, I think, but anyway. You're alive because God is keeping you alive. And if God lost concentration for a moment, we'd all be gone like that, wouldn't we? So that means I must depend on God all the time just to stay alive. And I get an aeroplane to fly to Australia. What a bizarre fly from Australia. What a bizarre thing to do. We only get here because God's looking after us. Goodness. So I think a constant, intense dependence on God, daily dependence on God, is a clue to spiritual growth. So I've given you three answers. There are many more, but let me give you three. Being ourselves continually reformed by the scriptures, changing our ideas, our thoughts, our practice, our prayers, and so on, the way we treat other people. Second is being able to be corrected if we need to be, or encouraged if we need to be, by other people, allowing people close enough to do that. And the third one is knowing that actually nothing will happen unless God makes it happen. Yeah. That's a good place to start. Yeah.
Some of these practices that you're giving us are lifelong. So being reformed by the scriptures, being open to correction, we need that now and we'll need it in 20 years' time. That's for the whole of our Christian life. Some of the search for spirituality is search for novelty.
Yeah.
Now, how do we channel people's desire for novelty into things which are lifelong? We'll always need to be doing the same thing.
Yeah. The question is, how can we challenge people from going from novelty to a lifelong change? I think probably the way to do it is to say that God is concerned for deep and radical change within us, not for a superficial immediate experience, but the deepest change. Now, when you think about it, if you've got somebody who is born very selfish and lives a selfish life, and they get converted at the age of 23 or something like that, imagine how long it takes people to make a selfish person unselfish. Well, you can't do that overnight. I mean, if God did that like that, they'd blow up, wouldn't they? Because the shock would be so great. So what God is looking for is long-term personal and moral change in people's lives. So I think I'd go to the great passage of Scripture, like the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and say, now let's just think about you growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And will that happen immediately? Well, God may do a quick zap because somebody needs the encouragement, but actually it's long-term discipleship, long-term putting to death the works of the flesh and living by the Spirit, which achieves that kind of transformation. So I'd go to the transformational bits of the New Testament, James chapter 3, for example, about the tongue and the wisdom from which is from above, and point out how God is looking for a deeper change than a mere experience. Yeah.
I think sometimes in our churches, maybe we have more of a problem of letting go terminology rather than trying to defend it. So
right.
In a world where we have people going for a meal and having a spiritual experience, climbing a mountain, having a spiritual experience, going to a rock concert, having a spiritual experience, instead of trying to correct it,
yeah.
Sometimes we have a tendency to withdraw from it and try to find another way of expressing it.
Yes. It's good to take over their language, isn't it, and use it for a godly purpose, I think, yeah, if we can do that. There's some language which you can't do that, but I think spirituality is a word we can do and say the true spirituality comes from the Spirit of God. Where do we find what the Spirit of God is like in the Scriptures? Yeah. And the Spirit of God points us to Christ and stuff like that. Yeah. When I was in Madras, by the way, or Chennai as it's called now, I discovered there was a new form of spirituality going around called vomiting in the spirit. Quite dangerous in hot weather, so I don't advise you to try it at the moment. But when winter comes, you might like to try it. Yeah. Vomiting in the spirit. Think about that. The idea is there are bad things inside you, so you vomit them out. I'm not recommending that, by the way. That was a joke. Yeah. John.
You mentioned the corporate side. How do you see that relating to what especially with the spiritual disciplines?
I think the best... I think individuals will be most spiritual if they live in a spiritual church, as individuals will be better at praying if they live in a church which is full of an atmosphere of prayer. They'll be better evangelists if they live in a church which is evangelistic. They'll be better at studying the Bible if they live in a church which is a Bible-studying church. So I think one of the weaknesses of the spiritual traditions in the West is that they have actually individualized things, and so it's my spiritual growth and stuff like that. That's the kind of Christianity I was brought up with when I was converted. And it was a real breakthrough for me to see that actually God's plan is the maturity of the church, not just the maturity of individuals. And I'll grow as a mature individual when I grow as a member of a church. Because the idea that you can do it in isolation, of course, says that you're self-sufficient. And the great test of spirituality is other people. Isn't that right? Be spiritual on a desert island and love the whole world. When you've got to live with them, it's quite different, isn't it? An excellent question, thank you. The question is about personality in Christianity. One reason I love the Bible is that the personality of the different authors comes through so clearly. So although God is busy inspiring the Bible, so it's a perfect revelation of what he wants to achieve, he actually allows the writer of Hebrews to say, it says somewhere. In other words, I have no idea, but it's somewhere in the Old Testament. And he allows Peter to say that, you know, some things that Paul wrote are difficult to understand. And the different personality of the different Bible writers is clearly reflected in the Bible. I think that's wonderful because it shows me that God can achieve his perfect purposes and let people's different personalities be expressed. Now, I have to be careful about that, not to emphasize it, because it's a very Western society individualizing thing which focuses on different... So we don't want people to say, well, look, this is the way I am, you know, I'm a selfish person, so therefore that's the way I have to be. That's a load of rubbish, sorry. That's another word that came to mind. So we can overemphasize it, but we don't want people to all look the same because the Bible writers don't all look the same. And so when I'm preaching, for example, on something like, you know, pray constantly, what I won't do is say, well, this is how I pray, so this is how you must pray. I'll say there are probably 7 or 8 different ways I can think of which you might put this into practice. So you might be a get-up-at-5-in-the-morning and pray kind of person. You might be a person who sets aside a night a week to pray or something like that. Or you might be the kind of person who doesn't set aside special time each day, but you're constantly praying all day, and as you think about people, you pray for them. Now, they're three different personality types, aren't they? So I'm trying to give the impression that not only are there these possibilities, but more as well. So I'm trying to give people freedom to do what the Bible says, but not do it in my way or a way in which I instruct them. So I used to say to young professional couples when I was at St. Jude's, you know, who try and pray together every day and read the Bible, I'd say, don't bother doing that. You set aside Thursday nights and you spend 2 hours doing a really deep Bible study together. You'll get far more out of the scriptures than you would just reading it in 5 minutes in the morning. And then talk about it for the next week. And do your serious praying for your missionaries and stuff like that on one night. And that'll keep you going for the week. To say to, you know, a young mother with 7 children or something, get up early in the morning and pray, you know, is a stupid thing to say. Because whatever time she wakes up, it'll be because someone's screaming at her. So we do have to recognise that people are different and to allow that difference. And the main thing is not to try and push people into... our own. I'm a great list man. I've got a list of people I pray for and stuff like that. Other people aren't like that. Well, I mustn't make them list people just because I am. But at the same time, we want to say people sometimes use their personality as a defence for selfishness, don't they? And I'm a very sensitive person. Please don't criticise me. You want to say, well, just grow up, would you? You know. Sorry if you're a sensitive person. I'm not, yes.
When you
word spirituality is used, it's not normally used in the ontological sense. It's more in the sense that you're using it. What relationship is there between spirituality and this ontological sense? When we speak of God, says He's spirit.
Yeah.
We're partially spirit as well. Does that have some relationship to what you're talking about?
Yes, I guess so. What it is, you could say spirituality is our spirit responding to God's spirit. I wouldn't like that in the long term, because God calls us to respond to God not only with our spirit, but with our mind and body and stuff like that. So I don't want to go into an anti-intellectual, anti-body kind of area where it's my human spirit responding to God's spirit. God's spirit calls me to a broader and more robust response to God than that, namely to love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. So that's the way I would think about it more broadly, I think.
It's the fact that we share this feature with God, is that simply enabling us to be spiritual people, or is this more?
Oh, the same way in which God has a mind and we have a mind. Yeah, that's right. God has a will and we have a will. Yeah, so we're like God in that respect. We're made in God's image, so therefore we have a capacity to relate to God. That's how we're made, though of course that's distorted by sin, which affects our spirit as much as it affects our...
I still don't have an answer. Yep. When we speak of God, we're not thinking of His spirituality in the same sense that you were speaking.
No, that's right, yeah.
So I wonder how that word relates to us.
I think spirituality is mainly used about us, that is, our response to God. Our spiritual response to God. I suspect that's it. Yeah. Somebody else over here. Yeah.
I was just thinking for you now, I think about the positive way, which non-Christian is what you use at. I think a lot of blokes would think spirituality, well, that's kind of a girly word.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
Just dropping your brains out of your head.
Yeah.
How can we encourage Christian guys to see spirituality as something God wasn't to focus on? And not see spiritual, not be a bludgeon when it comes to spirituality, but see it as they're calling as a man, as a Christian guy.
Yeah.
And say to a Christian guy, say, look, God's concerned about your spirituality. It's not a cheap thing.
Yeah. I was speaking at a conference of school chaplains last September, and one of the chaplains said, when I left college and began as a chaplain, I used to use Romans a lot. Now I use a spiritual journey as my theme. Is that all right? I said that I thought the Bible gave us many different ways of evangelizing people, and if he stuck to the spiritual journey, he'd attract about 2% of the kids in the school, and the other 98% would think what a waste of time that is. I think with most blokes in Australia who are kind of normal, I wouldn't use spirituality. That's not the way into them. I'd use Proverbs, which shows kind of consequence of how you live or something like that. So I wouldn't try and push them to the spirituality gate, I don't think. I'd try and use other ways of challenging them. Or Jesus' straightforward challenge about what's your life all about anyway, that kind of thing, you know. You can get everything and you'll lose it at the last, and where will you be then? That's how blokes in Australia function. I mean, there's some of us who are arty-farty types like me, but, you know, I'm not normal kind of in Australia. And and so I wouldn't try the spirituality line with them for that very reason, yeah. So Ecclesiastes is a great place to start with retirees. Proverbs is a great place to start with people who are trying to make sense of life, and that's often a good place to start. You know, well, isn't life a bit more than getting drunk every weekend? You know, that's the question. The one I like with blokes is, you know, every time you take a drink, you lose a few more brain cells. You know, how long have you got to go? That's why I get punched up. But anyway, that's what I mean. That's right. Somebody else. This side of the room is very quiet.
Your emphasis on spirituality is based on the Bible, but how can we encourage people in a Christian church community, which really puts, you know, especially if you're under 40, though, puts very little premium on the Bible. It's all premium on experience.
Yeah.
You know, how can we do that you know, on an individual level, on a church level. You know, so many people, and again, just generalizing from Northern Ireland, but so many people in Northern Ireland, they do not know where to begin when it comes to reading the Bible. They've been Christian for maybe many years.
Yeah. The question is, where do we start with people who don't read the Bible and don't particularly want to? Is that right? Yeah. I was ordained in 1970 and worked in a parish in Melbourne, and we had a large youth group which didn't have a Bible study, so I offered to run a Bible study for them. And we had a right royal battle, let me tell you, because their way of doing a Bible study was they'd read the passage of Scripture, then they'd tell me what it reminded them of. And they refused to ask the question, what does the text mean? Just amazing experience. This was an evangelical church, I might say. But I think the issue that you raise is a crucial one for their growth. They won't grow as Christians unless they learn how to read the Bible. So it's not just a matter of, you know, how do we get them on spirituality? It's the bigger question of, are they going to grow as Christians or stay as in the kindergarten, basically, for the rest of their lives? Now, with experience-based people, I'd use the language of experience. That, you know, if we really look at Psalm number 1, it will tell us how to have great delight in God, which it does. So I'd use the language of experience and take them to the Bible to find that experience. Now, as they read the Bible, they'll find it corrects their own expectations, things like that. I wouldn't take them on a 12-year study of the book of Job or something like that. I'd put it in bite-sized chunks so they can cope with it. And I'd give them lots of different ways of studying the Scriptures. So, you know, say, let's focus on this part of the Bible now, and why don't we, you know, use Philippians 1 as our screensaver or something like that. So they're meeting the Bible at different, not just kind of formally reading the Bible, but actually meeting it in different ways. So I try and think of creative ways of getting them just on board at a simple level with reading the Bible. When I went to work at a church in Durham, they hadn't had any... it's in England, it's all right. They hadn't had any Bible teaching. They weren't used to listening to the sermon, and the rule was 11 minutes for the sermon. So my aim was, in my first 6 months there, to preach sermons which are interesting enough to keep their attention, but at least got one point across from a Bible verse. So at least they began to recognise that finding things in the Bible is a good thing to do. I do the same with non-Christians. My aim is to get them to read, you know, open Mark's Gospel, read the Mark chapter 1. They don't think it's inspired, they don't think it's authoritative. But even if they say, oh, I'm rather struck by verse 6, I think we've made a step forward. So it's a long way to go, but it's a long way made by lots of tiny steps in the right direction and lots of patience and love on your part, I think. Yeah. But it's a great battle. It's a battle which is worth fighting. Because if you do fight and win them, they'll be so thankful to you. Mm. Yeah.
Step back to individual personality and spirituality. How far has that been done in styles of worship?
Yeah. Well, it does a great deal, I think. But the great thing that Christians have to learn is that I can't have the style I want. I must have the style that we want as a people. Now, I'm waiting, it hasn't ever happened, but I hope before I die, somebody will come to me after a church service and say, I hated the last song, but the person in front of me loved it so much, can we have it again next Sunday? because the point of it is that my emotional needs won't always be satisfied. But if the body is being edified, then I have to enjoy it. So there's some songs which I can't sing. I just find the words impossible. But if they're good for other people, well, that's great. That's good. I have to rejoice in that. The same way in which when I go to church, the sermon won't always be relevant for me. It may be relevant for somebody else. Well, I have to enjoy that and say, yeah, that's good. That's great. So again, it's okay to be yourself, but you mustn't be limited by being yourself or try and run other people to be like you. So we are allowed to be ourselves, but we aren't allowed to make other people be like us. Yeah, that's the rule. And of course, most important for a minister in planning services and stuff like that, to make sure that it's not the minister's needs which are being met, but the church's needs. They're often quite different. I know they're wrong, but you know. Yes?
There's the interest more and more in spirituality. Do you think there's a gap between what many churches are using things like Christianity Explored or Alpha courses, that actually there's a gap in, you know, teaching, almost getting people to first, almost to, you know, first base, you know, groups and some start on some or second base or something else?
Yes, there is a gap. There is a gap, and I think we have churches which, you know, I love churches which are doing a primary evangelism. That's wonderful. That's great. But the question is not just are you converting people, that's a good question, but are you maturing them? So some churches specialise in converting people and not maturing them. Others specialising in maturing them and not converting them. But our churches need to be doing both, don't they? Converting people and also bringing them maturity in Christ, which is much more demanding. And I think we need to be doing both, obviously. I think one reason why people are interested in spirituality is because we're sick of modernity or the kind of scientific world, and people realise there must be more to life than, eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. They're trying to say there's more to it than that. And that's why people today, because they have a scientific worldview, at least scientific enough to reject Christianity, that's why they're suckers for the supernatural. So if you said next Sunday in church we're going to have a real angel with feathers, you know, they'd come. Because if something kind of dramatic happens to people, unusual, then they get really hooked in by it, because they think anything supernatural must be God. Because, of course, the great warning of the New Testament is that Satan does lots of miracles. So you can't even trust a miracle. Yeah. Yes, last question, I think. You were scratching your head. No, that's a question. Good.
What's the difference between worship in the fullest sense of the word and spirituality? Both are driven from the word, both a response to the word.
Yeah.
What's the difference?
Oh, I could use them interchangeably, I think. Corporate worship of God is a corporate spirituality. But what it does is direct the spirituality to the person who is being worshipped, that is God. You might say spirituality is the life I lead in order that I might worship God in the broadest sense. That's right. But spirituality is also about how I learn as well as how I respond to God. But both are very flexible words, and you can use them to cover the same territory if you want to. Yeah, that's right.